Alright, very good evening. Alright, we come now to message number 6, alright? Two more messages tomorrow morning, and then we'll be done. Alright, message number 6, we're going to cover the fate of the unbelievers. This morning, we looked at the believers, and we saw this particular program for them, that believers, they will be raptured, and then after that, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that is not for condemnation, but it is a seat for reward. Right, based on their works, based on the foundation that they built on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall gain their rewards. And then we also saw that all of us will also be ushered together to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, a time of great joy and rejoicing we as the bride of Christ are finally reunited with Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. So that is what happens to believers. And tomorrow morning, when we look at the millennium, we realize that actually the story continues, right? We as the believers, as the saints, we will come down to continue on in the millennium for 1,000 years. And then we will enter into the new heaven and the new earth. Now, tonight, we want to focus now on the program for unbelievers. What is to become of them? Because, as you know, those who are dead, they continue to be dead, right? Only those who are in Christ will rise. Only those will be given the resurrected body. But what happens to the unbelievers? Right? I don't know if you can see. Maybe I'll bring it out a little bit. Sorry for the camera. We'll try to use this, and we're going to focus on the bottom part of it. So, you see, prior to this, and throughout this time period, what happens to the dead in Christ? Sorry, what happens to those who are dead but not in Christ? They are all in hell. Right? And they will continue to be in hell. Because what we have seen so far, there has been no program at all for those who are those who didn't get raptured and those who did not receive the resurrection. And so we realize that they will carry on in hell, but there is also a final program waiting for them. And that is what we're going to consider tonight. And that is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay? And so what they have here, there is 1,000 years. And that is known as the millennium. Right? So after the time of tribulation, there is a millennium. And we're going to jump forward a bit to have this Great White Throne Judgment. Great White Throne Judgment, and this will be for all who are dead in hell. Okay? They will enter into that which is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. But before we go into this, what we want to look at first is also another, you can say, fate of unbelievers, and that is the Battle of Armageddon that is going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Okay? Because in a sense, that is also what happens to the unbelievers. Everyone who, throughout this 7-year period, refused to repent, okay, people who continue to persist in their unbelief, they will also suffer a fate at the end of the tribulation. And well, the result of this is that they also die, and they will also join in hell, and they will carry on to the Great White Throne Judgment at the end as well. Alright, so this is basically what we want to look at tonight, these two major events. Okay, this is referring to the Armageddon. Right, so the passage for our consideration is Revelation chapter 19. But before we go there, turn with me to Revelation chapter 16 first. Okay? Turn first to Revelation 16. And what we'll see is something we had a glimpse of just now, and that is the sixth vial judgment. Right? The sixth vial judgment, and that is from verse 12 onwards. This is toward the latter half, the second half of the tribulation. Okay, and what we see is this sixth vial being poured down. And what this is actually, you can say, the beginning of the tribulation. Right? The beginning of the armies gathering for the Armageddon. Okay, so you see that in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And so we see armies gathering from the east. We'll look a little bit into this later. And so the river Euphrates is that great river that arcs across north of Israel, right? The two rivers, the river Euphrates and the river Tigris. And these are the two up in the north, and they will be dried up. And this will be the way in which the king of the east will come down towards Israel as well. Verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And these are some, you can say, some sort of demonic beings, right? Unclean spirits. And they came out, they are empowered by the false prophet, by the beast, by the dragon, that's Satan. Okay, and we saw this morning, it is what they call the unholy trinity from hell. Okay? And what happens? They are the spirits of devils, so you can read it as demons, working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and out of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. What they're doing is they begin to gather armies together. And so this will happen during the second half of the tribulation. There will be these demonic beings that go around and start to gather forces. There will be what is called the King of the East. But there will also be just, you know, throughout the kings of the earth, all the leaders of the land. And they will start to gather their armies together. And this is the words of the Lord. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And this is literally Mount Megiddo, right? Those of you who have gone to the Promised Land, you would have seen the valley next to Mount Megiddo. And these are what they call the plains of Armageddon, where this massive battle is going to take place. Otherwise, also described as the Valley of Jezreel. All right, it's a huge flat plain. And many of the historical battles in the Bible have also taken place in this area. Right, many of the battles during the time of Judges, during the time of Kings, they fought there at the Valley of Jezreel, where Barak and Deborah fought their battles, where Gideon also fought his battles, and various other kings as well. Alright, and so that will be the staging ground. All the armies of the land, all the armies of the earth will be gathered, and this actually begins, or you can say happens, during the latter half of the tribulation. Right? There will be those who really want to rebel against God. People who want nothing more than to destroy the armies of Jesus, right? Destroy the believers, destroy Israel. And so there, in their rage, they begin to gather together, and well, they will be empowered or they will be incited by the working of the devil. And so that is what we see here in chapter 16. Antichrist will begin to gather his armies. Okay? And so he has these three, you can say, unclean spirits. These are his agents working for him. But primarily it is, well, the army of the Antichrist, right? You see that in verse 13, because they come from the dragon, from the beast, from the false prophet. And this describes Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, okay? And so they will be the leaders of this army, and they will be gathered together. But there is no battle as yet, okay? Because the battle will only come at the very end. After all these things are done, chapter 19 then tells us how Christ will return. And so in chapter 16, we saw the words of Christ, right? In verse 15, it's sort of an interjection from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has this sort of exhortation to all those who are still faithful, right? Those who have not yet received the mark. He says, please, you continue to watch and wait for my return. Continue to persevere on. And you keep your garments. Make sure that you do not be tainted or stained by the mark of the beast. And I will come, and I will come as a thief. Okay, so a similar language that we saw earlier. And then the final coming, we will only see it happening in Revelation 19. Okay, Revelation 19, 11 is the text that we want to see this evening. So what we saw in chapter 16 was the Antichrist gathering his armies. But what we will then see here in verse 11 of chapter 19 is Christ gathering his armies as well. But really, he won't need an army to start with, because he himself, he will be the army, and he will vanquish all his foes. And so it continues on in chapter 19. All right, verse 11, and it says here, and I saw, and this is after the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, well, in terms of the timeline, what they had, they were enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, and this towards the end of the tribulation, this happens in heaven amongst all the saints. And after that is completed, Jesus Christ will return. And that is what you see in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had his name written that no man knew but he himself. In verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I think it's very clear who this is, isn't it? This is none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the living Word. His name is called the Word of God, reminiscent of the language of John himself, right, who is also writing this. And he wrote in John chapter 1, then beginning was the Word. Who is this Word? This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is pictured here as a victorious ruler. In his first coming, he came upon a donkey, seated upon the coat of an ass, right? Humble and meek. That was the image represented by the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. That was his first coming. He came to die for our sins. Now this is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no longer as that humble and meek servant riding upon an ass. He comes victorious, riding upon a white horse. And this really is a picture of his purity, of spotlessness, perfect in all his ways. That is a horse upon which he rides, and he comes faithful and true, and he in righteousness doth judge and make war. And these are really attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is faithful. He will always keep all his promises. He is true. He never lies. Every single word, every single promise is the truth. That is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And it is in his righteousness, in his goodness, in his perfection, he will go forth to judge. And in that, in the light of that, we know that his judgments will always be true and right. And that is who he is. This is the image of the conquering Savior. And this is really the one that we are again looking forward to, because we know that in time to come this will come true. He has promised it certainly will happen. And what more do we see about him? We see that his eyes were as a flame of fire. As he goes forth to judge, he will have perfect discernment. Okay? Eyes like fire piercing through, being able to discern our hearts, our thoughts, our desires. It is upon that basis which he judges. It's not just about our works. It's not just about the things that we do, but he sees all the way into the heart of man. And this sort of description, we actually saw that all the way in the beginning in Revelation chapter 1. Right? We saw a description, or you can read this whole description about the Lord Jesus Christ as he walks through the seven churches, right? These seven candlesticks. And the same image is portrayed there. This perfect judge who sees and knows exactly what is going on amongst all the different churches. And it's with these attributes that he then writes to them. One by one, he tells the church, this is what I've seen concerning you. I know exactly what has happened because I know thy works. And then he has rebukes and all sorts of instructions for all these churches. And now as we see here in Revelation 19, a similar visage being represented here. The conquering Savior. And he comes with this perfect vision. He can see and discern. He knows exactly what is going on in the lives of all the people there. And so he is that perfect judge. He is also that perfect ruler. And on his head were many crowns. Right? This represents his authority. Right? Crowns, as one here, is the one that speaks of the fact that he is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not just one single crown, but he has authority over many. And perhaps that is the reason why they use many crowns. Right? And so he had a name written that no man knew but himself, right? An unknown name. What this actually represents is perhaps not too certain, right? But what we do know that a further name is given in verse 13, right? And his name is called the Word of God. And so that is the identity which he comes down with, and we know that this identity is really beyond a shadow of a doubt, okay? He himself knows who he is. And perhaps that is what it actually means, or what it actually is trying to represent. The fact that we can never fully know God. We know some parts of it. We know the fact that he's faithful and true, he's righteous, his eyes is a flame of fire, but we can never fully understand all his ways. Nonetheless, he comes with the authority of God himself, because he is the Word of God. And everything that he does and say will be, of course, perfect. But yet, amidst the picture of him as a victorious king, we also are reminded of the fact that he is also our suffering Savior. That's what we see in verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And this blood, we believe, does not speak of the blood of his conquests, because the battle has not happened yet. But we believe that this is his own blood, the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And that is what he clothes himself with, this perfect blood of the Lamb, which will wash away all our sins. And that is what we are reminded of as we see him, coming as a conqueror, but also at the same time continuing to be our Savior. He has this blood wrapped around him. And so that is how he is portrayed, a very wonderful image of the fact that he is going to come, he is going to fight for our sakes. And we have every confidence to know that he will win. And so that is the Christ that is coming the second time. And what is arrayed against him are all the armies of the Antichrist. But he has with him also his armies. And you see that in verse 14. Alright? The armies which are in heaven follow him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are the ones clothed in fine linen, white and clean? Just a few verses before this, we saw the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? And the bride of Christ, they were clothed, same, in fine linen, clean and white. And this linen is the righteousness of the saints. Right? You saw that in verse 8. And so these are none other than the raptured saints. Right? People who have now been given the glorified body, and they will come down together with Christ. And that is what the book of Jude tells us as well. Right? If you can just very quickly glance over to the book of Jude. And it talks about the prophecy of Enoch in verse 14. Book of Jude, verse 14, and this is what he says. He says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And what is he coming to do? Verse 15. To execute judgment upon all, and to convince, and this is really to convict, all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and having their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having man's person in admiration because of advantage. This is a description of all the unbelievers, people who are described here as ungodly, ungodly deeds, ungodly speeches, ungodly things which they have ungodly committed. You see that word repeated again and again and again, isn't it? Because this is what the judgment of God will be based upon. Because the fact that man, in all their ways, is just simply ungodly, going up against everything that God represents. They are the complete opposites of the perfection and the holiness of God. And therefore, the Lord decrees that they deserve this judgment. And this is what is going to happen to all the unbelievers that gather themselves together at this final battle of the Armageddon. Right, so we are the saints, and we have gathered together with Christ, but we don't have to fight, right? We are there, and small, you can say, by way of spectators, because we have this single champion going forth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will fight for us. We will be there, we will be riding upon our white horses, but we will just be there to watch, because all the action will be taken care of by God himself, Jesus Christ. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and the battle will be over. And that is what we see in from verse 15 onwards. Sorry. And so we see a further description about the power of Christ. What is the power of Christ like? Verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. Now we saw this already in chapter 16 as well, right? Chapter 15. This image of this whole world and all these who have received the mark of the beast, they are described as those harvests, ripe. And the sickle of the angel will come down, and it will come and thread through all these people, and they will be like vines in the winepress of the wrath of God. Grapes in the winepress of the wrath of God. And it is in this winepress that they will stomp on all the grapes, and the juice will all flow out. And this is a picture of the destruction that will happen. And so this is who the Almighty God is. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And what is his sword? I believe this represents none other than the Word of God, isn't it? The Word of God is described oftentimes as a sword. That is the only armament that we have in the armor of God. The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ will wield. He himself is described as the Word of God. And it is through this word that goes forth, and that will be the one that gains victory over all these armies here. With it, he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. The rod of iron describes authority, strength, and that is who the Lord Jesus Christ is, pictured here. And so he goes forth, and he hath on his vesture, on the thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, a picture of authority. The fact that he's the king over all the kings of this earth. Amongst the armies of the Antichrist, we saw just now that there were many kings, isn't it? The king of the east and the king of all the men, armies of men. But he's the king over all of them. And there are many lords on this earth, many people who claim to have some sort of authority, but Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over all of them. That is who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And again, a very impressive image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have is in battle array right before them, all the armies of men. But we will realize that they are nothing compared to God. A parallel passage to read through this is also the passages of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. We're not going to turn there. There are, as you can see, a rather complicated passage of scripture. And there are also passages throughout the Bible talking about the gathering of armies. And so many commentators have took a lot of pains to try to figure out which countries are actually involved. Right? And so they will describe Russia, having been perhaps an army from the north. And then from the east, there are all these Middle Eastern countries of Libya, Syria, Lebanon, and many of these other nations. Okay? Again, I would say that it's a bit hard to speculate. Okay, because the borders then and the borders now are quite different. And the people, exactly who they represent, again, it is not quite easy to know. And furthermore, of course, we do not know exactly how the national boundaries will be like during the time of the tribulation as well. Because all the world will be gathered under one single government. Okay, so there is a lot of speculation as to which nations and which armies are involved. We don't want to dwell too much into this. We just want to focus really on the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what is highlighted for us in the verses after this. You know, even before the battle begins, the angel of the Lord comes and cries with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, say, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, know that this is not the same as the supper described in the previous verses, right? That was a supper of joy, and that was what was in heaven. And we will not be feasting upon the dead bodies of the armies of men. That is, you know, just, it's just not, it's not something which I believe that the Bible will relate with, right? The fact that we are celebrating in heaven and we are feasting on the flesh of kings and captains and all this, right? We believe that it's just simply a call for these vultures to come and eat, right? Why? Because they will be dead very, very soon. I believe that is simply the image that's being represented here. The fact that even before Jesus begins the attack, they know for certain that the outcome is secure. That certainly all these armies of men will just fall before the might and the power of the Almighty God, before Christ. He says, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that he may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, and both small and great. Everybody will fall. It doesn't matter if you're a king, you're a captain, you're a mighty man. This describes military men, right? Men of skill. All of them will fall, great and small, bond or free. They will fall before Christ Almighty. And so, you know, we are really not given too many details at all about how this battle pans out. If you are looking for some, you know, vivid description of military tactics, of some sort of valiant fighting, none of these things. Because the focus is really not upon the battle itself, but upon the outcome that is a given, right? It's confirmed. You realize, of course, that this comes by way of a prophecy. These are things that will happen in the future. But he speaks here and says what? I saw the outcome already. Right? John was given this vision, and we know that Jesus Christ will definitely see it to the very end. He's faithful and true. And so what happened here? I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. And what happened? That was no battle at all. Instead, he says what? I saw the beast, and it was taken. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. And this refers to the two beasts described in chapter 13. And them that worshipped his beast, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And that was it. How did that happen? We are not told. Right? But what we see is that there are these two armies gathered, Jesus Christ upon his white horse, and there are the armies of the Antichrist, and he is there together with the false prophet, and perhaps the three demonic beings together with them, and all the kings and priests, all the kings and captains of men. And they are there in the battle, out there at the valley of Megiddo, and they are facing one, opposite each other, and then suddenly they just disappear. The beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're just gone. How is that possible? Well, that is God. Everything is within his power. Nothing can stand against his might. And if he wants to, if he decrees, he just, with a wave of a hand, they're just gone and they're cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And that's it, they're gone. For all their authority, for all their might, for all the worship that man throws down upon him, they are nothing compared to God. And that is really the God whom we worship. Realize that. That is a representation of his power. It doesn't even speak about how, they begin to raise up their arms, or perhaps in their day, of course, there will be all sorts of complicated high-tech weaponry. Nothing of that sort, right? No amount of armor can protect them against what God wants to do of them. And so without any much description, we are told that they are just simply taken and they are gone. And suddenly this army, this huge army, is left leaderless, right? The two figureheads that stood in front of them, the one whom they regarded as God, right? They thought, this is our God and we worship him. Suddenly gone. And of course, that does not do well for the morale of an army, isn't it? When your leader is taken away, you are suddenly lost. And what happened to them? Verse 21 simply just gives it by way of a conclusion. Well, what happened to the rest? Well, they were just slain. They were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And that was it. Jesus Christ himself, he was the one that led the battle, and he was the one that completed it. There was really nothing, you can say, right? Nothing that they had to do. With a word of his mouth, with the word of God, it was just there. As easily as God said, let there be light, and there was light. With a simple word of his mouth, he created everything all around us. And with a single word, he can vanquish all the armies of men. That is who God is. And that is the fate of all these people that stand up against God. And so in the light of this, you can really see how man is in comparison to our great and almighty God, isn't it? We are what? We are just puny creatures. We are nothing. Nothing at all. Because if God so chooses, he can do anything he wants. He is all-powerful. He is the sovereign God. And standing before him, man thinks that, well, look at us. Look at our equipment. Look at our weaponry. Look at all our sciences. Look at all our military might. Before them, before God, they are nothing. Just to be crushed with a single word. He doesn't even have to raise anything, an arm doesn't have to do anything at all. With a single word, a word was spoken, and they were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. And out of his mouth, what is this? The word of God. That's all. That's all was required. And so there was a very quick end to this huge battle. They had been preparing for the past couple of years, gathering, plotting, planning, thinking to themselves to be so great and so powerful. But in light of that, nothing. They were just vanquished in an instant, in a moment. And as we continue to meditate on that thought, and we think about the governments of the world, we think about the rulers of this present world, we think about all the authorities that are above us, and we realize again, who are they? They are nothing. Nothing compared to who our Almighty God is. And that is the God whom we worship. And that is the God whom we ought to fear. Not man, not the abilities of man, not the armies of man, and not the strength of man. These things are nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ can do. And so really, passages like this ought to then call us to realize that there is really no use rebelling against God. No use trying to go up against the might of God. Because who are we? We are nothing. Instead, we ought rather to then say, I must align myself with God. Right? What better ally can there be? I want to be there on the white horse standing behind Christ. Because any other position is one of terrifying fear, isn't it? What is to become of me if I were to be on the other side? We don't even want to begin to imagine that, right? We want to be on the side of Christ. We want to be in His army. We want to have His strength on our side and not the strength of the world. All right? So that's what happens there. At the end of the battle of the Armageddon, is really, you know, you say, not a fight at all, right? No fight. They all gather themselves together, in an instant, they were all slain, and their flesh were eaten by the fowls of the air. So the next thing you want to consider is really to fast forward 1,000 years, okay? Tomorrow morning, we're going to focus on the millennium itself. Okay? So that is the topic for tomorrow morning. What you want to do is to now have a glimpse down to verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 20. Okay, so everyone that died during the battle of Armageddon, they go down into hell as well. Okay, for the false prophet and the Antichrist, they go into the lake of fire. Okay, that's somewhere off here, right? Beyond the white body. You have the lake of fire, and again, that's what we're going to consider tomorrow, also at the end, we're going to consider later on. But they have, their advanced placement there, okay? And so it's quite lonely first. Now, at this moment, only two of them. Everyone else is still in hell, okay? Only the false prophet and the Antichrist go there first. Everyone else continues in hell for the next 1,000 years. Satan has his own special plan, and that is the what they call the bottomless pit, right? Satan is bound, and he falls for 1,000 years. Really not a very nice feeling at all also, okay? He's falling for 1,000 years. That's what you see in the first few verses of Revelation 20. But everyone else, they continue on in hell until the end of the 1,000 years. Okay, and that's what we see from verse 7 onwards. Okay, the first three verses describe how Satan is cast into the bottomless pit, and he remains there for 1,000 years. Okay, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they are thrown into the lake of fire, but everyone else, they're still in hell until the end of 1,000 years. Now, a few other things happen after the millennium, and that's from verse 7 onwards. What happens here? And he says, now, when the 1,000 years are expired, that means at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, out of the bottomless pit. Satan will go, and he will try again, one last time, to gather his armies together. And this is really the persistence of Satan, isn't it? You know, he knows that he's going to lose. He knows that he has already lost once. And he knew that there was nothing he could do to stop the power and the might of Christ coming and crushing his armies and also binding him. It shows the authority that Christ has even over Satan, right? Because he can bind Satan up and throw him down into this bottomless pit. But nonetheless, Satan will still continue to try. Just like how he continues to try today, right? He knows he's going to lose, but he wants as many people on his side as possible. He wants to go out to deceive. He wants to go out to gather as many people to join him in the lake of fire forever and ever. And so that is what he will try to do one final time, and that is at the end of the millennium. And that is why we realize that even in the millennium, even though there are these perfect conditions, people will still rebel against God. Do you realize that? Satan will be gone. He'll be no longer tempting the people, right? It will be a perfect condition much like how it was in the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ will be there ruling from Jerusalem. But despite all these things, people will continue to refuse Christ, and they will be now deceived in this final battle. And this is really a vindication of the necessity of the grace and the mercy of God, right? That without the mercy of God, there is no way that we will be saved. It is only because God, by His grace, He extended His salvation to us, and we can be saved. And so that is how man will be. And so at the end of these 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And so he'll gather them again, going to all the world to try to see who will join him. And sadly, many people will. Now there's this word here, Gog and Magog. What does this refer to? He says he will gather them which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Now, the previous time that you will see a mention of Gog and Magog is in Ezekiel 38. Okay, I made a reference to it just now. And in Ezekiel 38, what we see is a listing of the many nations that will come up against God in the battle of the Armageddon. It's not too clear exactly who this Gog and Magog is. Some people have tried to place it in certain localities around the Middle Eastern region. Okay, they thought, hey, maybe it's here, maybe somewhere in Turkey, maybe somewhere else. Really, it is not clear. We do not have too many details. And, well, the records of these biblical names, some of them, well, we cannot pinpoint them to any amount of accuracy. Nonetheless, what we realize is that it was a representation of the enemies of Christ. Okay, that it was one of them. Gog would be like perhaps the ruler of Magog. That's what a lot of people have guessed, right? Perhaps that is what it means. But what we know is that there is a 1,000-year interval between the first battle and the second battle, right? Between Armageddon and this final battle. And so we realize that actually it probably does not refer to the same person or the same people, right? Perhaps what it then is like how the Bible will sometimes use certain names to represent a thought, an idea, like Babylon, right? We know that it is unlikely to be Babylon itself that is the seat of the Antichrist, right? But nonetheless, they use Babylon as a representation of his kingdom because of the sin and the wickedness of Babylon the ancient. Same thing here. When Satan goes forth to gather his armies, it will be reminiscent of how the battle of Armageddon was. How Gog and Magog also came and gathered themselves against Christ. And so he says, well, this will be how it is like. He will go forth to gather his armies, and it will be like how they sat in their battle array against Christ at the first battle of the Armageddon. And so they will gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, innumerable. Many, many people will still be deceived. They will still fall under the temptation and the sway of the devil. And that is a sad thing. But nonetheless, like the first battle, there is really not much description at all about what happens here. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city they lay siege to Jerusalem. But what happened? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's it. That's all. Just a huge fireball of sorts rained down from heaven, and that was it. They were all just gone. Burned up, disintegrated before their very eyes. And again, this is an illustration of the might and the power of Christ in light of man and how weak, how small they really are. Alright? So it is really a small, you can say a little ripple, right? At the end of the millennium, Satan goes for one final try, and he will certainly, definitely fail. And the result of that, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Very, very sober note of finality there. And there is no escape. Okay? So now a little bit more crowded. Three of them now. Okay? Three of them in the lake of fire, waiting for more inhabitants to come. And that will happen next during this great white throne judgment. Right, so finally, after all those years continuing on in hell, now the time comes for their final judgment. In a sense, to show that Christ is indeed just in his judgments, man will have no excuse. There is really nothing that they can say as they stand before this final great white throne judgment of Christ. And so John continues, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. And this again is the Lord Jesus Christ, because in many passages he is described as the judge, right? The judge of all the living and the dead. That is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He came as a judge and he will continue to judge. And so what is displayed here is this great white throne. Great, describing massive, huge in scale, because he will judge all the dead, right? Everyone who has died outside of Christ from the beginning of time until now, they will all stand before this great throne. Okay? It is white, describing the purity of Christ in his judgment, that he is not biased in any sort of way. He is perfect and he is just. He is just and true. Right? All his judgments will always be good, always be accurate. And it is a throne, a seat of authority and power. And Christ indeed does have this authority, because it's really up to him. As the Creator, he has a choice as to where he will send the people to. And so it described the fact that from his face, heaven and earth fled. Exactly what does this mean? Perhaps what we see is that during this period of time, it is just before the formation of the new heaven and the new earth. Right? The 1,000 years are complete. And what will happen after that is that there will be a complete reformation of the whole world. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth, they will be passed away. And so this is sort of a transition period between these two phases. In a sense, what is a final cleansing of the whole universe, of every created thing. Everything will be completely destroyed and done away with, including unbelievers. Because the sad thing is that they have no place in the new heaven and new earth. They have no place there. And so now, during this transition period, as heaven and earth, the first heaven and earth are fleeing away, and they are passing away, what happens also is that now these unbelievers will be dealt with. Because at the end of this, you'll see that not just the men, but death and hell, all these things will also be cast into the lake of fire, and they will be gone forever. Okay? And so that is how it is pictured here. There was no place for them. It is now this final transition period before the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 12. And who are the people that stand before this final judgment? It is all the unbelievers. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Okay? So what we see here is that there are books being opened here. Exactly what do these books represent? Again, there are a few schools of thoughts about this, and neither can be too explicitly certain. What we do know is that one book in particular is there, and that is described as the one of life, okay, the book of life. And what we know is the book of life, as you see throughout the book of Revelation, is a record of the names of believers. Okay, so that is one book that will be opened, but there will be other books as well. Some people have seen it to be a record of all their works, all the works of man. A huge record of everything that man has done from the beginning until now. Every single one of them perhaps will have their own folder, their own file. Okay? And they will have a record of all the works that they have done. Another view was that this perhaps is the Bible, because that is the book of books. And that is the basis upon which the comparison will be made, right? When you are judged according to your works, what is the yardstick upon which your judgment will be based upon? Well, basically, have you obeyed the law of God? Okay? So again, we don't want to be too dogmatic about this particular book. Is it a record of your works? Is it a record of God's law? Maybe both, because it's in a plural, right? And we saw many books being spread out before the judge, and this upon these he will make his judgment, right? Like in the courts of men. They have the constitution. They have all the records of their own laws. And it's upon these laws that the human judge will make his judgment. Right? And he's bound by these laws. He cannot make a judgment outside of these laws. That is the nature of judgment. And that is how Christ will make his judgment and ruling as well. Right, Zed? He will have, perhaps, the law of God before him. Or he himself, he is the law. He is the Word of God, the living Word of God, and he knows how to judge perfectly according to the law. But he can also not, but he also bound by the law in the sense he will not make a judgment outside of the law, right? He cannot allow sin and crime to go unpunished because that will make him a lousy judge, a poor judge, an unjust judge. No, he will make it out of these books. And so all these books were spread before them, and the dead were judged according to those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And we know that if we are judged according to the law, if we are judged according to our works, how will we fare? We will all fail, isn't it? And these are all those who are dead, and they are now placed before the throne. And perhaps you can call this a sort of a resurrection of the unbelievers. That is what was happening here. That's the description given in verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, right? So everyone that is in hell at this point of time will be brought up before this judgment. And perhaps the reference to the sea here is saying that, you know, even those who are lost at sea, the bodies being very, very hard to find, disintegrated, rotted, they will all still be found. Nobody shall escape from this final judgment. Okay? So they will all be brought before this throne, and they will stand before them, and then the books will be opened. And the question will be asked, how has your life fared in accordance to the law? Every single one of them will fail, right? What can they say in response, in reply? Oh no, God, I've been quite decent, I've been quite good. No, but the law will be open before them. Have you broken the commandments of God? Have you lived your life in accordance to my will? Answer will be no, because nobody has ever lived a perfect life aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the book of life is there, and the question will be asked, is your name found in the book of life? And again, the answer will be no. And they will really have no response. There is nothing that we will be able to say in our defense if this judgment will be set before us as well. And so what will happen to them? They will be judged according to their works. And this is really repeated twice for emphasis. Right? Verse 12, verse 13. According to the things that they have done on this earth, in their lives, they will all be deemed to have failed. And what will happen to them? Verse 14 and 15, that this is their final destination. This is the final judgment, and now will be the final destination. And death and hell will cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, right? The first death was a physical death, but now second death. And there is no more redemption from this death. They will die eternally. And that is what is described here. And whosoever was not found in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire to join Satan, the Antichrist, the beast, and now populated by all those who have not believed in Christ, and they will all be cast into hell, the lake of fire forever and ever. Also a place of eternal torment, right? As was described in verse 10, they shall be tormented night and day forever and ever. Really, really a very, very sad end. And this is an extremely sober portion of Scripture, because we know that from here onwards, there is no more escape, right? Of course, in hell there was no escape as well. But this has really that note of finality. Because after this, new heaven and new earth will carry on forever. The lake of fire will carry on forever as well. Really, really a sad, sobering end of men and women who refuse to acknowledge God, refuse to believe. And will God be just? He will be just, right? There is no question that we can ask God and blame Him and say, how can you be so unfair? No, it is all entirely within His right, His jurisdiction. It is His prerogative to choose and decide exactly what He wants to do with His creation. And this is what is going to happen. Okay? And so there will be no more death. Death itself will also be cast in the lake of fire, because we will all be immortal. The saints that enter into the new heaven and new earth, we are told we are given this glorified body, and there will be no more death. Neither is there any more sin, right? Because we will all be made incorruptible, we will all be made perfect, and therefore hell will be not necessary anymore, right? Because hell is a place of punishment. It will also be cast in a lake of fire, and that is it. Well, hell, I believe, is essentially similar to the lake of fire, right? And that hell is also a place of torment, Okay? And the lake of fire is also a place of torment. If you want to try to make a distinction between the levels of suffering, I don't think there is such a thing. Okay? Suffering is suffering. We have all sinned. We have all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And that is what they are going to face. Okay? So there's no more transition period, no such thing as purgatory. All these things are really lie told to us by man who wants to think that we have a second chance. No. Hell is hell. Hell is forever. And hell itself will also be cast in the lake of fire, and that will be the end. And this is really the fate of all the unbelievers from the beginning until now. Really a sad fate that none of us want to face. None of us want anyone that we know to face as well. And that is why we share the gospel. Because we want them to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to turn to Christ and away from this fate that awaits them if they do not repent. And so this is the sad end, and that is it. It will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, and no more after that. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we look at all these words of judgment, of this fiery torment that awaits all who refuse to acknowledge Thee. And we who have heard this evening, we pray that Thou help us to search our hearts, to be very sure about our own salvation. For we know that You are the perfect Judge, You are the perfect God. In our lives we have sinned continually against Thee. For some of us perhaps who have not yet fully repented and not yet entrusted our lives unto Thee, we pray that Thou will help us this evening to understand. May Thy Holy Spirit fill our hearts, convict us of our sin and repent, help us to repent and turn to Thee. And we will not have to face this end, we will not have to face this fate, but that we will have the wonders and joys of heaven forever and ever. And may this be the desire of us to our friends and our loved ones around us as well, that we will go forth and share the gospel with them, to tell them and warn them of the fate that awaits them, and to tell them about the mercy and the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. Thank Thee for this evening. I pray once again that Thy word will not return unto void, but we will really apply Thy word in our hearts to be awakened from our spiritual slumber, to realize the certainty of Thy victory over Satan, over death, and that we ought to be on the side of Christ, that we will fight with Thee as Thy soldiers in Thy army, and that we will have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.